And we're going to read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 to verse 19 of chapter 7. This is what God says. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Age is no barrier to serving the Lord. If you think you're too old, forget it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their snakes. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to this reading. In the chapter we read, chapter 7, God sets out to encourage and empower both Moses and Aaron, and then later the children of Israel as they come out of Egypt and travel the wilderness through the desert until they come to the promised land. But God's main intention in this passage is to prove that he is God Almighty, that he is sovereign. He gave Moses and Aaron a further insight into his character when he said he was Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And slowly but surely Moses becomes the person God wants him to be. And God gave Moses favor with Pharaoh and with the children of Israel. God had determined to have his people set free. He had come down to do that, deliberately came to deliver his people from the Egyptian set. God said, I will. And he did. And he had to use 10 plagues before Pharaoh let the children go free. You notice God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now that's not fair. That's not a just God. That's not a fair God. How could Pharaoh repent if God hardened his heart? It has to be said, God did not actively harden Pharaoh's heart. Instead, God was passive. God withdrew from Pharaoh and allowed him to make his own decisions and slide further and further away because he became more and more hard towards God. If you're not saved tonight, can I ask you to be careful? Please beware that God doesn't withdraw from you and allow you to continually harden your heart. You've been hardening your heart for years. Just be careful it doesn't go too far, and God lets that heart get so hard that you cannot come back to God, and but just once too often you refuse. The ultimate purpose of the plagues was to bring Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their knees so that they would be willing to let the Israelites go free. But at the same time, God was going to reveal himself to the Egyptians to prove that he alone is God, and to the Israelites to show that he was powerful enough to bring them from slavery from the mighty Egyptians. The miracles and plagues were also God's way of judging the gods of Egypt, to show both the Egyptians and the Israelites that the Egyptian gods were both false and futile, and that he would not tolerate his people worshipping other gods. Because they'd been in Egypt for so long, they'd been there for 400 years, and because they were there, they started to fall into the ways of the Egyptians, worshipping these false gods, and God had to come and declare himself to be their God, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, the God that had called them into covenant relationship with him, and he was going to deliver them. But he had to use these 10 plagues to show that he was sovereign. There were more than 80 different deities worshipped in Egypt, and not one of them was able to keep the children of Israel in slavery. Not one of them could prevent Yahweh passing the terrible judgments on the land, or the animals, or the people. In the end, the Egyptians would have learned that Jehovah was the true and living God. But the children of Israel needed to learn the lesson too. Some of the Jews had begun to worship these Egyptian gods, and even at the end of the plagues, when God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and had taken them into the desert, they took their false gods with them. The longer Pharaoh resisted, the more serious the judgments had to become. The first 3 plagues, which we'll look at briefly this evening, were distressful. Water to blood. Frogs everywhere, including their beds. Gnats. The second 3 plagues were painful and costly. Flies. Death of livestock. Boils. The last 4 were dangerous and destructive. The hail, the locusts, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn. The first sign was to change Moses' staff into a snake. Now you'll notice I said a sign. This was not a plague. This was just a sign to Pharaoh that God was the true God and that he would do what it took to deliver his people. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 to 13, verse 8 says, God said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake." But you'll remember, God had shown this sign to Moses at the burning bush. But because of Moses' timidity, it was Aaron who performed the miracle in Pharaoh's palace. The serpent was a special creature in Egypt's religion, particularly the cobra, the hooded serpent. The cobra represents immortality. Pharaoh sent for his magicians, which meant that they had time to prepare before they came before Moses and Aaron. When they arrived, they cast down their staffs, and they became snakes as well. Now, there's 2 ways of looking at this. Number 1, it was just a conjuring trick. Or secondly, Satan empowered his people to perform lying wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Satan is out to fool people, to con them, to trick them into believing that what he has said and what he can do is more powerful than God. But God is sovereign. Aaron's snake ate up the magician's snake. He threw down a staff, it turned to a snake. The magicians came along, and by their trickery, they did exactly the same. Aaron's snake ate up the magician's snakes. So when God started with that sign, he was saying, "I'm immortal. You're merely mortal. You cannot win. So let my people go, or you will die." Pharaoh's response was, "Anything Pharaoh can do, we can do better." Of course they couldn't, but it was enough to bolster Pharaoh's confidence and enough to encourage him to say no to Moses and not to let the children go. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8, Paul used the first sign as an example and the next two to show that Satan attacks God's truth and God's people by imitating the works of God. Just as they opposed God and Moses, so too there are false teachers who oppose God's truth today. If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught the parable of the wheat and the tares. A farmer planted a field of wheat, and in the night his enemies planted other seeds. It looked like wheat, but when it was grown, it was different. It looked totally different, but it couldn't be recognized as it was growing, but until it was full grown. That's why the farmer told his workmen not to do anything until it had grown, and then separate it from the good wheat and throw the bad into the fire. Satan is the counterfeiter who plants imitation Christians in this world. Paul calls them false brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan has an imitation gospel. Galatians 1 verse 6 to 9. "I'm astonished that you so quickly deserted the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." And we can see around the world today the amount of false teaching that's going on in this world just to take people away from God. Satan had counterfeit righteousness. Romans chapter 10, 1-3 says, "Brother and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Satan has them fooled. Satan has them blinded. He's blinded the eyes of the world, and they can't get past what Satan has taught them. But if they were come to the light and let God take care of all that blindness and bring them light into their heart, they might see that righteousness that God is offering even to them. Satan even has counterfeit ministers who spread his lies. For such people, 2 Corinthians 11 says, "For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." These men who are preaching false gospels and people who are even listening to it, they will come to a terrible end
God will not let them away with it. He will not let them do it without judgment. And the judgment will come. Satan will one day produce a false Christ. One who will deceive the whole world. 2 Thessalonians 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Someone who's going to come and claim to be the Christ. Someone who's going to come and set up his kingdom. But Paul says, don't believe it. Don't listen to these false teachers. Satan has set himself up against God. He wants the world to worship and serve him. But he knows that's not possible. So he does what he can to fool people, to get them to believe there is no God. The universe started with a big bang. If we can get people to believe that, we don't need God. Even scientists today. Yesterday, they eventually opened up the last part of this new telescope in space. They've sent out this super telescope, even better than the Hubble telescope. Greater than anything they've ever invented before. And it will look further back into space and explain how the Big Bang happened. Take us right back into the beginning of time within a couple of million years, they say. That's their claim. Another giant step for man. That's what Satan has fooled them into believing, that the more technology they send out into space, the more they'll see and discover and be able to tell everybody how this world and this universe come into being, and people will believe it. Sadly, the world believes it already because of the scientists today. It's simply what Satan was doing to Pharaoh and his magicians. Pharaoh's magicians turned their rods into serpents, and Satan opposed God's work by imitating it, and by imitating it, he minimized the power and the glory of God in the eyes of the Egyptians. The changing of the staff into a snake and back again was a sign. First of all to Egypt, and also to Moses and the children of Israel. It was a sign to show that the Lord God Almighty was sovereign. He was in control, that he was superior to the Egyptian gods, and that he was more than capable of taking the children of Israel from the Egyptians at any time. When we come to the first plague itself, the water to blood, in verses 14 to 25, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood." Change the rod into snakes was a sign, but this was the first plague or judgment that God sent on Egypt. This was the first judgment that indicated that the hand of the Lord was punishing the Egyptians and delivering the Israelites. Moses was to meet Pharaoh as he was going to bathe in the river Nile. He was to take the staff that had previously turned into a snake and strike the water of the Nile, and it would turn to blood if Pharaoh did not agree to let the Hebrews free. Of course, Pharaoh, bolstered by the first encounter and the snakes that were changed just as by his own people, he didn't agree to let the children of Israel go free. So Moses struck the water, and the Nile was turned to blood.
Not only the Nile, but also all the other waters in the land, at the streams and the tributaries of the Nile, even the water that was stored in bowls and basins of wood and stone. This was a judgment on the Nile itself. The Nile was treated as a god. It was a judgment on Hapi, the god of the Nile, and Isis, the goddess of the Nile. This great river was the nation's major source of life-giving water for the people and for their animals and crops. Taking away their water supply was a devastating judgment. The people dug wells near the river in order to get water, but the fish in the river died and their rotting corpses produced a terrible stench. This plague and its consequences was a terrible blow to the Egyptians. Pharaoh's response was again to harden his heart. Pharaoh again called for the magicians who took some of the well water, some water out of a well or out of a bowl, and they duplicated the miracle. But if they had true magical powers, if they had true supernatural powers, why did they not just reverse the miracle? Why did they not take the blood and restore it to water and give the people back their source of water? That would have shown the Egyptians that they were more powerful than Jehovah. And of course it would have given them brownie points and gotten them into Pharaoh's good books. The answer, of course, was that they didn't have the power to reverse what Moses and Aaron did. The magicians did their tricks by sleight of hand and not supernatural power. Only God was able to do that. So Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. Then we get the second plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs.'" Again, Pharaoh is given time and opportunity to allow the children of Israel to go free. Moses and Aaron came before him and told him what God said, "Let my people go." We are not told, but we must assume that Pharaoh said no, because Moses told Aaron to stretch out his hand over the streams, canals and ponds. You notice that they were not in the Nile because frogs do not live in rivers. Just how particular do you want it? When God does something, he makes it exactly right. In Egypt, the frog is a fertility symbol. Haket, who was the goddess of resurrection, fertility and childbirth, had the head of a frog. Again, God was going to show the Egyptians that their gods were no match for the true and living God. God's warning was very specific. The frogs would be everywhere, and that meant everywhere. In their houses, which meant cleaning. In their beds, which meant no sleep. In the ovens and the cooking utensils, which meant no food. The frogs would even go up on their lap and just rest there. That meant that the Egyptians would have no rest either. And again, Pharaoh's response was to harden his heart. Again, Pharaoh called his magicians, and they did the same again. They couldn't reproduce the miracle exactly, because if they could, they would have to nullify it. And frogs returned the frogs back to the ponds and the streams. But they were stupid enough to bring even more frogs to come upon the land of Egypt, verse 7. Life became so miserable for the Egyptians because of this evasion of frogs that even though Pharaoh had hardened his heart, he went to Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the plague away, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Verse 8. Of course, the promise for freedom was a ploy by Pharaoh to stall for time and hopefully get his own way. However, Moses and Aaron were not going to let him off the hook so easily. They gave him the choice of time for the frogs to go. You choose when these frogs will go. And Pharaoh said, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10, Pharaoh said, tomorrow. He was hoping the frogs would have gone back to the ponds and the streams by that time. But they didn't. Moses had allowed Pharaoh to select the time for a reason. That was so that they could show to both the Egyptians and the Israelites that it was Jehovah who was in command and not Pharaoh and his magicians. It's only when Moses prayed that the frogs stopped crawling all over the place. God answered in verse 13 and 14. The Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps and the land reeked of them. God didn't remove the frogs back to their own environment. He showed his power over the fertility God by killing the frogs. And the stench that was left behind was a reminder to the Egyptians and their king, the great Pharaoh, that God had brought it upon them God had brought it upon Pharaoh because he rebelled against Jehovah. Moses and Aaron kept their promise. So did God. But as usual, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wasn't interested in helping the Israelites. He only wanted relief from the frogs. Many people are not interested in repenting and accepting God's mercy and grace. They're only interested in escaping and being delivered from his judgment. However, that's only a temporary respite. The great judgment is still to come. It's amazing how many people get into trouble and start calling on God. Oh God, I've got cancer. If you cure me, I'll live for you for the rest of my life. Dear God, I'm stuck in this sinking ship and the rescuers are not going to make it in time. Please help me, Lord, rescue me and I'll be good from now on. You know the sort of thing I mean. You've possibly done the same thing yourself. But what happens when God answers your prayer? Soon forget. The fear and the panic goes away and you don't need God anymore. Not only is the promise forgotten, but God is forgotten too. Still only temporary respite, but beware, God will bring you to a place when you will remember the promise. The problem is, it may be too late. It might be on the other side of eternity that God brings it to your mind. Christian, have you ever made a promise to God and you haven't followed through? Just like the unsaved, God expects you to keep your promises more so because you're his children. Are you making God wait? Have you said to God, I will do this for you, Lord, I'll do that, I'll do the other thing, and God's still waiting? Can't let the Lord wait. By making God wait, you're making other people wait. Possibly God is waiting for you to do something that will bring a sinner to Christ, and because you're breaking your promise to God, that sinner won't be saved for quite some time. Maybe you promised God that you'll give him a certain amount of money on that particular date, and God has that money set aside for another brother or sister in the Lord, a missionary, who knows? But by you not keeping your promise, that missionary has to wait. Christian, have you broken your promise? Time to get it right. Just like the unsaved, God expects Christians to keep their promises too. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God had to take him and the Egyptians through more and more plagues or judgments before he eventually gave in. Christian, you don't know what God will allow you to go through before you fulfill your promise to him. Sometimes God brings you into a corner until you have to keep that promise. But beware, sometimes the corner can be very sharp. It can be very narrow and you're pushed into that corner and you can do nothing but keep the promise. But if you're being forced to keep that promise by God, is it right? Unsaved, don't harden your heart. Please stop hardening your heart. Stop saying no. Stop turning away from God when he's offered you so many times the opportunity to come to Christ and be saved. Turn to God now, tonight, and get right with him and be saved, even here, even where you sit. Don't have to speak to me or anybody else in this church. Just talk to God.
Don't even wait until you go home, because you just might not get home. Please, if you're not saved tonight, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. The third plague were the gnats in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." Again, Pharaoh, or God, was merciful to Pharaoh. He took the frogs away, but instead of surrendering to God's mercy, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. So God sent the third plague. The very dust of the ground turned into gnats, and when Pharaoh called for his wise men, they couldn't even make an attempt at this plague. Even in the face of this miracle, which even his own men couldn't duplicate, Pharaoh still hardened his heart and refused God's mercy. This battle was again a spiritual battle. If you remember, the Lord had set out a stall to defeat every one of Egypt's gods, whether big or small. He's God Almighty and sovereign. And in this instance, the Egyptian god was Set, S-E-T. He was the god of the desert. Jehovah was so great that he could even give life to insignificant dust and use that life to punish the very people who worshipped and revered Set. The secondary consideration was that the Egyptians in general, and the priests in particular, were fanatical about cleanliness. In order to be acceptable to their god, the priests frequently washed and shaved their bodies. Imagine the annoyance and the discomfort when their bodies were invaded by unclean gnats. Their life was being made miserable, and their god could do nothing about it. Is it any wonder the magicians saw the finger of their greater god in these plagues? Yet they were stubborn and still persistent with their own gods. They didn't turn and repent to get right with God. It's significant that all these plagues and judgment are demonstrations of the authority and power of the living God. But God isn't finished with Pharaoh. He's still not finished judging the Egyptian gods. Jehovah had to bring seven more plagues before Pharaoh would bow the knee. And when they were finished, the nation of Egypt would be bankrupt. Why? Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.